All right, good evening. Tuesday night's Bible study on the book of Micah. We're going to do chapter 5 tonight. Last week we did chapter 4. And if you remember in chapter 4, we started a section of Micah where he was giving some gospel promises. The first three chapters were almost entirely judgment, law, we would call it as Lutherans, where he was pronouncing the wrath of God against the sinfulness. There's a couple of verses in the first three chapters that were kind of gospel promises, but most of it was law. Chapter 4, he starts with some wonderful news about, the redemption that God will bring. And the first few verses, you'll remember, are duplicates of Isaiah. We talked about that a little bit. Which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? Isaiah or Micah. And scholars debate it, and they don't know. And frankly, from our standpoint, it doesn't matter. Because it's all from God. It's God's word. Did one hear it and the other one copied it? Or were they both given the same vision at the same time? Who knows? Doesn't matter. It's part of scripture. And it talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And remember I talked about how prophecy throughout the Old Testament has three viewpoints, three time frames. One is the immediate future, you know, the next 100 years or 200 years, whatever. So that would talk about when they go into exile and then they return from exile. So that's one prophecy. The next time frame is the time of the Messiah. So the mountain of the house of the Lord is Jesus on Mount Calvary, and Jesus is the new temple. And then the third time frame is Judgment Day, when we will all be in the house of the Lord on top of the mountain. So that was a little bit there from chapter 4. And then he goes down here and talks about peace. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Every man shall sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So there will be peace that will be around. And then he talks a little bit down here about how the afflicted and the, what does he say somewhere in here? The afflicted and the abandoned and the lame. I forgot exactly where it was, but here it is. Those whom I have afflicted, the lame I will make the remnant, those who are cast off a strong nation. So he's bringing the remnant back together, but they are still surrounded by the enemies. And so they cry out. Remember me talking about this?
Yes.
It's a little bit interesting, because honestly it makes me think of Hunger Games, the final movie. But sorry, that's a reference, unless you've watched or read the books of Hunger Games. So there are God's remnants, and all the enemies are still surrounding them, and they're crying out, but what about us? And then at the very end here, he says, now many nations are assembled against you. You know, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But then he says, I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. So basically, God is using that remnant to draw in the enemies. And then he will use his people to pronounce judgment, to stamp out the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. So that's kind of good news. That's actually what we might say would be a little vision of Judgment Day. Right? Judgment Day will be a time of turmoil, and God's people will be hard set by all of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Jesus says it'd be better for you to... How does he say it? Better for you to flee to the mountains than to remain in the cities on that day or something. And so God is drawing in all the enemies, and then we will be victorious over them. So I think, and that points to Jesus too. All the enemies came at Jesus, the biggest enemy being death. And then what happened? Jesus drew death to him as an enemy of God's people, and then he turned around and stomped it out. He won the victory over death by rising from the dead. Okay? All right, thoughts or comments or questions from last week or from that summary? All right. Do some of you need coffee like this? I'm wide awake now. Thank you, Bob. We need to have enough for everybody, right? How many of you avoid drinking coffee this late at night? A few of you. How many of you don't care? Yeah, there we go. That's me too.
How many don't drink coffee?
Yeah. All right. So verse 5. So now, chapter 5. So keep in mind, He just had chapter 4, where he's talking about the end of chapter 4, is God's people will stamp out the enemies of God and God's people, because they will be surrounded by the enemies, and God will give them the strength to stamp out the enemies. So, verse 5. Keep in mind, when this is written, there were no chapters, and there were no verses. Chapters and verses were added later by the monks and scribes. So, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So right there, that's kind of continuing. God's people, the remnants, are surrounded. And so muster your troops, get ready to fight back. God will give you the strength to repel these enemies that have surrounded you. They will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Well, that's not so bad. Does it, you know, if you get hit in the face or slapped on the cheek, does it hurt? Yes. But that's not a fatal blow. So they're going to make an attempt. They, the enemies, will make an attempt to strike against God's people. Okay? And then this very famous verse. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. You know that verse, right? Even back then, God's people knew that prophecy had three time frames in view. The immediate time frame of the next century, the next 50, 100 years, whatever it was. The time frame of the Messiah and the time frame of judgment. They knew that back then. The faithful followers of Yahweh. So right here again, so muster your troops so that when you're surrounded by the enemies, you're ready to strike back, and you will have a leader that will come forth from Bethlehem. From you shall come a one who is ruler in Israel. Well, did they already have a ruler from Bethlehem? Yeah, King David. King David already existed. This is after the time of King David. And King David, it was known, came from Bethlehem. Now what does Ephrathah mean? Ephrathah is the clan. So Ephrathah is the clan that they're from. It says, you are too little among the clans of Judah. So a small clan, rather insignificant. The bigger you are, it seems the more important you are. Well, that's true today too, right? Whether, you know, whatever you are, a team, a college, a university, a school, whatever, we seem to equate importance with size, which isn't necessarily true. But here, Ephrathah is the clan, Bethlehem is the village or the town. And why does he name Bethlehem Ephrathah? There's no connection here. So this is interesting. Micah is known to be a faithful prophet, not a false prophet. And he comes up with this name. It must have been inspired by God or given to him in a dream or a vision that he put down Bethlehem Ephrathah. Okay. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, even though you're small, you're going to be important. Because from you shall come forth a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So, people who were a little mistaken at that time of Micah, and even at the time of Jesus, might look at this and say, well, Micah is talking about a replacement for King David. So somebody from David's line is going to come forth from Bethlehem and be our new king, and he's going to be an awesome and mighty king like David was. David was their best king. He was their ideal king. He's going to be like that. So from of old, that means back to David, they're thinking, because he mentions Bethlehem. And so some of them thought the Messiah was going to be an earthly king who's going to rule over the nations and bring them peace from their enemies. Do you see how that could be mistakenly understood from this? Of course, that's not what it means, right? Some of the faithful back then, as well as at the time of Jesus, knew that this was a reference to the Messiah. And that the Messiah would not necessarily be an earthly king. There was a lot of misunderstanding about that. We know that. Even the apostles themselves, up until after the resurrection, and frankly until the Pentecost, they still thought Jesus was an earthly king. He said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. So right here, this plays in both ways. It leads a misunderstood. It leads to a little bit of that idea of an earthly king, but really it's pointing to a heavenly king or a spiritual king. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. He, the ruler, will not be powerful or in existence or around until, so give them up, so they will be tormented or persecuted or set upon by the enemies until she has given birth. Again, what does that mean? It's a little bit mysterious if you put yourself back in their viewpoint. See, after the fact, we kind of know what it's talking about. That's talking about Mary. But back then, they didn't know that. They're like, okay, so until our new ruler is born, and what kind of ruler is? We think he's going to be an earthly ruler, but does this mean something else? We're not sure. But our ruler, we're going to be under torment from our enemies until our ruler is born, until his mother gives birth to him. So they kind of understood that much, that this is pointing to their ruler or Messiah in whatever form he's going to be. Okay? And when that ruler or Messiah is born, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Then the remnant of God's people that are scattered will be drawn back to us, and we will become a mighty nation again. Again, you can kind of sense how people could misunderstand this at the time of Jesus and think it refers to an earthly kingdom or an earthly nation. We know that this is talking about a spiritual kingdom. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So when Mary is in labor, the ruler is born. He comes out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's all fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's talking about faithful believers flocking back to Jesus as the true Messiah, the Savior, the spiritual Savior. And what happens after Jesus rose from the dead? There were all kinds of Jews from throughout the land that started joining this, recognizing this new, this Messiah as the new Israel, the new nation. You know, we just read in church, in our epistle or first lesson in Acts, how 3,000 souls were added that day, and some of the priests became faithful to the way. So that's the fulfillment of this. Some of the rest of the brothers of the Jews are coming and joining this new church that's been formed. Okay? All right. Thoughts or comments or observations? Anything else in there you might notice? Yeah, Bob.
Is there any connection with the striking of the cheek, with Jesus getting struck on the cheek?
Oh. I don't know. But yeah. Sure, there could be. Jesus was struck on the cheek, you know, he was spit upon as well, right? His beard was pulled out.
He had a bunch of enemies around him.
So could a little bit of this, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel, is Jesus the judge of Israel? Yeah. I think you're right, Bob. I hadn't thought about that. But, you know, we know this is all talking about Jesus. People back then, they thought it was talking about the Messiah, but they didn't know what that meant. So there was some confusion. Yeah, that could be talking about Jesus being struck on the cheek. I like that. Right. Good observation. You get a star for the day. You must have had coffee too, right? Yeah, so you're thinking. Your mind is just running, revving up.
So fast I can't think.
Yeah. All right. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. See, after the fact, we look at that and we say, that is so clearly Jesus. Right? In the moment, they knew this is talking about the Messiah, but there was confusion about what kind of Messiah he would be. So, back then, even at the time of Micah, they knew this was messianic prophecy, but because of the nature of this, talking about defending yourself against the enemies, it left them a little bit confused, even though they knew it was about the Messiah. But look at this. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Jesus is quite often called the good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd, right? He shepherds his flock, God's people. And in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great. Well, as of the time of Jesus, we are secure in our eternal destiny. We are not yet secure in our earthly living, right? We are still beset upon by the enemies of God. They persecute Christians, they torment us. Thankfully, in America, we're not physically persecuted, although we are, you know, our ideas and values are persecuted. But elsewhere in the world, Christians are physically persecuted. So this is fulfilled both at the time of the Messiah, when we have spiritual peace and dwell secure, and then on Judgment Day we shall physically be secure and dwell in peace. So it's partially fulfilled in Jesus, and then the balance will be fulfilled on Judgment Day. Okay? Yeah, Bob.
Is this the type of thing that Simeon in the temple would have been reading?
Mm-hmm. Very good, yes. Simeon was a faithful priest, and he knew that the Messiah was due any time. So when he saw Jesus, somehow God gave him the inspiration that this baby that you're holding right now is the Messiah. And he understood Micah correctly. You're right, because he recognized Jesus, the baby Jesus, as the Messiah.
He'd been really deep studying.
No doubt he was deep in study, yeah. Yeah, Simeon was one of the faithful. You're right. All right, so peace. We shall have peace. We have peace now, spiritual peace, and we shall have peace then, physical peace. All right. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now this sounds again like military defense of God's people, right? Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at this in all 3 time frames. So, Assyria was a growing nation, but not yet a world power. So, Assyria existed at the time of Micah, but was not yet threatening. They hadn't grown enough to be threatening to the land of Israel. So this is a little bit of a prophecy about Assyria. So did Assyria come and try to conquer over Israel and Judah? Yes. In 722, Assyria conquered Samaria and the northern nation of Israel, and then attempted to do the same against the southern nation of Judah and its capital, which was Jerusalem. And they got as far as Jerusalem, and then they ran out of steam. God protected Jerusalem and the southern nation. So Assyria got that far and then could get no farther. So Assyria comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. That's not a reference to any one person. It's just a reference to leaders, shepherds or leaders, and princes or leaders who will defend us against Assyria. That happened about 30 or 40 years after this prophecy. Assyria tried to take them over and was unable to. Okay? And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. The southern nation of Judah, under the leadership at the time, and I forgot the king at the time, which king it was, they repelled Assyria through the strength of their military. Okay? And the land of Nimrod at its entrances. That's a reference to Nimrod being one of the, I think, grandsons of Noah. And if you look at the references, Nimrod is the first one to be called a mighty man or a mighty hunter or a mighty man of valor. So that's like his nickname or his title, how, you know, your Alexander the Great or your Marty the Magnificent or... did that slip out? Yeah. Jill the Jubilant or whatever you might say, okay? We did that for a little while in our family.
We did. We'd sign birthday cards with our little moniker. And it was Marty the Magnificent and Jill the Jubilant. So.
And it was Elliot the Excellent, Isaac the Incredible, or something. So, yeah, we would sign birthday cards for our nieces and nephews and our aunts and uncles. We would all sign it with our little extra title on there. We did that for a year or so, just as a joke, and they all thought it was funny. So,
Master,
yeah.
I need some help on history.
Yeah.
The leader, Deborah of Israel,
mm-hmm.
is she in this time frame? No, okay.
She's one of the judges.
Okay.
That's before Saul the king, and then David the king, so it's before Saul.
Okay.
So before King David. Yeah. So Nimrod is called a mighty man. So this is a reference, you know, the shepherd, the land of Assyria with the sword. That's a reference to fighting them back so they're not able to overcome the southern nation. The land of Nimrod, so mighty men at its entrances, they will defend us. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So that's the first time frame for this little section here. It's talking about when Assyria would attack, which was yet to happen. So that was a valid prophecy, and it did occur, which also leads, a validation that Micah's a faithful prophet. What about in terms of the Messiah? Who is Assyria at the time of Messiah? At the time of Jesus. That's a reference to Satan. The devil. He's the enemy. Does the devil try to trample God's people? Does he try to tread on Jesus? Does Satan try to come against him? Yes. And who will shepherd the land against Satan? Well, it's Jesus. Now, he doesn't do it with a physical sword, but he does it with his words, right? Satan comes and tries to attack him out in the wilderness and tempt him, and how does Jesus fight him back? With the sword of God's word. Okay? And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. He, Jesus, shall deliver us from the Assyrian, Satan. When Satan comes into our land and treads on our border. So when Satan attacks you, Jesus delivers you. And then if you look at this in the third time frame, Judgment Day. So now you're looking at this and when the Assyrian comes into our land. That's all the evil forces that try to overtake God's people on Judgment Day. And we will have seven shepherds or eight princes. That would be Jesus, but also all the angels who are fighting back the forces of evil on Judgment Day. And they shall shepherd all those evil forces, those demonic forces, those haters of God. They shall be repelled with the sword, with the mighty man of Nimrod. And we shall be delivered from all that evil when it comes to our land and tread within our borders. Okay? So you can see how this refers to all three time frames, right? Okay. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. So back to the immediate time frame number 1, what happened when Assyria overtook the northern nation of Israel and tried to overtake the southern nation of Judah? Anyone they captured from the northern nation or in the southern nation of Judah in the outlying villages and towns, anyone they captured, they dispersed in order to prevent an uprising. That was Assyria's tactic, that they would take the people from the land and spread them throughout their kingdom. So they couldn't form together and become a rebellious group. Well, call it a diaspora. Okay? That was actually here, Micah is saying that's a good thing. Because then these people become like dew, like showers, little bits of hope planted within the midst of all these pagan people. Some of those Jews, including from the northern nation of Israel, some of them were faithful. Even though many of them were not. That's why this judgment is happening. But some of them were faithful. And those faithful people would take their scriptures with them and live a godly life and proclaim, yeah, we worship the God Yahweh from back there in Israel. You know, even though that's 500 miles away, that's who we worship. So they would become little spots of light, little bits of hope, like dew on the grass. Although, for me, dew is not a thing of hope because it means I can't mow the lawn yet. I gotta wait for the dew to dry before I can mow the lawn. Although, do you really have to? Can you mow when it's wet?
Not very well.
It just kind of shreds the grass.
You want to rake up the clumps of grass.
Yeah, right. Exactly. So, that's what this is referring to. Yeah. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Oh, before I go on in that in verse 8. So, verse 7, the first time frame, their people are dispersed, they become little spots of hope out there. Is this us also? Are we little spots of hope in our evil and sinful culture? Yes. And on Judgment Day, will God's people be little spots of hope even as we're being attacked by the evil forces? Yes. You are a little bit of dew on the grass to the nations. A spotlight of hope. Okay? That is part of what we function as. Alright, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations. Yep, he's talked about that. In the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. I think that that is a reference to God's people back then, at the time of Christ, and at the time of Judgment Day. That's a reference to God's people also proclaiming God's law. Do we, the church, the greater church, not just Lutherans, but all the church, do we speak to culture and say, gay marriage is wrong, gender identity fluidity is wrong? Does God expect his people to speak the truth in love to the evil, wicked, sinful culture? Yes! That's what this is. A lion, a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. What does the young lion do? It creates terror among the sheep. Right? We are to be the voice of God's morality in society. That's what this is a reference to. Okay? So, the image here is reversed, because normally we, God's people, are referred to as the sheep, aren't we? And Jesus is the shepherd. Now it's reversed. We are the lion, the predator of the sheep, and we are to proclaim God's judgment against sinful actions. So we become the lion, and the flocks of sheep are the pagan people out there that we are to broadcast to. Okay, yeah, Bob.
Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Israel.
Yeah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's right. That is a title for Jesus, right. See, you must have had coffee. Your brain is revving up high. Very good. All right. Verse 10. And in that day, declares the Lord, there's that well-known prophetic phrase, in that day, refers to all three time frames. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So this is not a prophecy of doom against God's people. This is a prophecy of wrath or judgment against the enemies of God's people. Okay? So it says right there, on the nations that did not obey. That's how you know. So all of this is what God will use us, his people, to inflict judgment and wrath upon the enemies. Did God do that? Think about when the people went into the promised land under Joshua. Do you remember that? What did God tell Joshua?
Destroy.
When you go in,
destroy
all the people. Because their sin has, what was the word he used? Fermented or ripened or their sin is great and has become an odor in my nostrils or something, God says. So they have become so sinful that I'm giving you the land and you are to wipe out the people. It was for two reasons. One reason is it was God's judgment upon them because they had so become evil morally. Secondly, it was so that you don't leave a remnant so that they end up tempting you in future generations and cause you to walk away from the true God, from Yahweh. So for two reasons, they were to go in and wipe out the people. You think, well, that's not very compassionate. Those people had a chance. They had an opportunity to worship the true God, and they rejected it and continued to live an immoral life. So God's patience eventually runs out, and he pronounces judgment. And when Joshua and the people of Israel went in, what did they not do? They didn't wipe them all out. And so God's judgment was not complete against those wicked, immoral people. And they ended up having pockets of them who tempted God's people away from the truth. Okay? So that's what this is. God's people become the lion, the young lion among the flocks of sheep, and you, God's people, will become the instruments by which God will do all of this, verses 10 through 14, against those wicked, immoral people. Well, in an ancient mindset or in a medieval mindset, you know, this is good news because we get to be the instruments of God's wrath. Now, in a modern sense, I don't particularly care that I want to be the instrument of God's wrath. But you might be. God might use us to pronounce judgment upon wickedness and immorality and sinfulness. I don't like doing that. It is a scary thought, because what happens as soon as you pronounce judgment? It's already happening to Christians. Did many Christians, not all, sadly, there are some that are wacky, but did many Christians fight against or decry that when the Supreme Court said that, oh yeah, you can have gay marriage? I was one, I was like, that's not right. But we can't change it after the fact, can we? We can try, I suppose, I don't know. That was not a God-pleasing thing that happened in our country. It's already happened in other countries. And yet, when Christians do that, what happens? We become persecuted because, oh, you guys, you're just uncompassionate. They just love each other. They should be able to get married. So, I just use that as one example. So, when Christians speak up, we become the focus of attack. And so we don't like that. But that's part of what happens here. Okay? Alright, let me see. Anything else in my notes? Satan and the enemies of Jesus, what Jesus will do for you. Yeah, so you can think of, well, let's think about it this way. In terms of the Messianic era. In that day, declares the Lord, in the time of the Messiah, declares the Lord, I will cut off all of this. I will cut, look at how he says, cut off, cut off, cut off, cut off, and you shall bow down no more, and I will root out. So he uses cut off quite a bit. What does God do? What does Jesus do through his death and resurrection? He cuts off Satan from having any power or influence over you. So Jesus is the one who does it. Cost him his life, but he did it. So I remember hearing other pastors say, especially at Higher Things, one of the youth conferences we go to, the one pastor at one of the breakout sessions said, Satan has no power over you. He wants you to think he does. He wants you to think that he has power over you, but he doesn't. All you have to do is quote scripture or use the name of Jesus, and it sends Satan away. It scatters him. You have power over Satan since the time of Jesus. But we don't know that. And so we are afraid of temptation, and we are afraid of Satan's torments against us. But we need not do that, because Jesus already did all of this. Verses 10 through 14. Jesus did that. Okay? And Jesus will come back on Judgment Day and finish the job. Okay? Then the rest of it will be done as well. So that's good news for us. Very good news. Jesus did it for you. Should we join in the battle? Yeah, I suppose we should. Fight against the wickedness and the immorality of our culture. Seems like it's getting worse sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Boy, oh boy. Yeah, Bob.
I know we talked about it before, not here, but he puts these things that are so disgraceful out there to see how we will react and if we will stand up.
Yeah, you're right. Sometimes he does that just to test us to see if we'll stand up for the truth. I think you're right. Oh, dear Jesus.
Morality is worse now, or it was better hidden back then?
Well, that could be that it's always been bad, but just better hidden, or we were less aware of it,
yeah.
Maybe.
It wasn't on the news.
Yeah, right. We have news and social media and all the rest, and so now we become more aware of all the wickedness in the world. That might be. Yeah, I might agree with you, Celeste, but that's part of the issue. We become more aware of it. It's more in your face.
Right.
You know, we also have 24/7 news in us.
Yeah, right. 24/7 news. It's not a good thing, is it?
No.
Too
much.
They talk about the bad stuff.
No.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. Bad stuff over and over and over. All right. Brings us to the end of chapter 5. Questions, comments, other thoughts?
Good question.
Yeah, Rich.
Going back to the chapter 5, verse 2, and the prophecy about Jesus, that's the answers the Pharisees gave Herod. And if you look at this here, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And then that prophecy comes up. It's kind of ambiguous there whether he actually told the chief priests that he knew this, or that he was just asking where the Christ was to be born. But if they knew that, what was there? Were they thinking that was going to be a political leader already?
Yes. So they knew from the time of Micah all the way through the time of Herod and the wise men coming, they knew this was a messianic prediction for the birthplace of the Messiah. That much was clear. They knew that was what this was. However, how that Messiah would function, what would be the purpose of the Messiah, was still confusing. So if you look at this, there's a lot of language in here about fighting back the enemies. So yes, many of them mistakenly thought the Messiah was going to be an earthly king, and Herod thought that too. That's why he wanted to kill Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, because he didn't want a rival king. But that's not the kind of king or Messiah that Jesus was. So yeah, they knew this was messianic about the birthplace of the Messiah, but they were still totally confused about the function or purpose of the Messiah.
But if they knew that this happened with the wise men, then they had the exact opposite reaction of the shepherds, where they didn't go to Bethlehem, and the shepherds, let's go check this out.
Yes, yeah. Exactly right. The shepherds were like, well, glory be, let's go see this wonderful thing, and let's sing the praises of this new Messiah. Yeah, the shepherds were humble and, you know, maybe a little bit more faithful and kind of understood a little bit better. Of course, they also had angels appear to them that kind of nudged them in the right direction. You know, that would be a big influence to move you in the right way.
Yeah, but you're a man of God, and if you would hear something that would fit prophecy, you'd want to check that out.
I would want to check it out. You're right. Yeah, so yeah, a very much difference between the shepherds and King Herod and his soldiers. Yeah.
Well, it's kind of like the water being turned into wine. The slaves knew where it came from, but the older people, the important people, didn't know where it came from.
Yeah, that's true.
And so all the Pharisees and stuff didn't know where this was coming from. But
yeah.
But the people...
The servants did. Yeah, the servants did.
Servants.
Right. Yep. Yeah, that's true too. That fits there as well. All right, good. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? Anyone in here a Pistons fan? Anyone know the score of the game? They're playing game one of round two tonight. So the game is in process.
We were talking about Foxworthy. I appreciated Bob's joke about Neil Diamond. Brother Lurch,
well, Jeff Foxworthy.
I think I'm the only one that caught that.
Yeah.
Well, Jeff Foxworthy, he's probably, I really like him as a comedian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's very funny.
You know you're a redneck if you have a can of Black Flag bug spray on your kitchen table.
Is that you, Greg?
No, but could be.
Yeah. I've only heard Jeff Foxworthy a couple of times, but I thought his comedy was funny,
yeah,
and pretty clean, so yes, that's good too.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, if you're able, please rise. Close with the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.